What do Nostradamus, Harold Camping, and Jesus Christ all share in common? Now, some of you have heard of Nostradamus. Some of you are familiar with him. Probably less of us are a little bit familiar with Harold Camping, this particular individual. And I figure if you're here in church, then you've most likely heard about Jesus Christ. So what do these three individuals share in common? Nostradamus, Harold Camping, and Jesus Christ. Any guesses? Yeah, they all made prophecies of future events. Some of the prophecies that these individuals made came true. Others did not. And the validity of some of their claims, some of their prophetic claims, is yet to be determined because the things are still in the future for us. When we use the word prophecy, we need to distinguish between multiple definitions of that word. At times, prophecy means a prediction of future events. That's the most common way that we tend to use the word prophecy, prediction of future events. But that's not the only definition. Prophecy, more accurately, means a message from God. It's not necessarily about the future. It can be. But prophecy can also be a God's message for us about our present situation or even about something that has happened in our past. Think of it this way. The prophet Nathan came to King David and prophesied a message from God to David about David's affair with a woman named Bathsheba. That was a past event, not a future prediction. This was a prophecy that it was a message from God for David through the prophet Nathan. So prophecy, especially prediction of future events, it gets a lot of hype. I mean, you understand, it's exciting to think about knowing what the future holds, especially if you're buying lotto tickets. That would be a really good time to have a prediction of the future, right? The text that we're going to look at together today, it includes prophecy. And as we study this text together, I want to share with you a number of principles that I use. These are principles that I've used in prophetic interpretation for years, but interestingly enough, I came to the realization about 2 weeks ago, I have never preached about prophecy before. Now, with one caveat, I've preached about how the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah said one day the Messiah would come. That's just about as close as I've gotten to preach about prophecy. I haven't had a sermon or a teaching or a small group or a lecture or a paper that I have written, something that I have spoken, where I have shared these principles with others. So lucky you, you're the first ones who get to hear these principles that I use. And I really do hope that they're a blessing to you. It's four principles that I use to respond to prophecy and how I try to interpret that prophecy. People have argued for centuries about the best way to interpret prophecies. What do they mean? And I don't want us to do that. I don't want us to argue here today. I don't feel like that's going to be helpful. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you how I interpret some of the prophecies that we'll look at today, because not only might I be wrong, but I also don't think that that would be helpful. I understand all the excitement that gets surrounded of prophecy and especially future predictions, but I got to be honest with you. False prophets have fizzled all the fun out of it for me. A false prophet is one who speaks a claim to truth, but then we come to see, you know what? What you were claiming, it didn't come true. And so they fizzled the fun out of it for me. And I don't tend to get all worked up about predictions, even scriptural predictions about the end times. I don't get all worked up about them. I usually refer to myself as being a pan-theologian. I can't predict exactly what the future holds, but I believe it'll all pan out in the end. That's why I call myself a pan-theologian, all right? Some of you are pan-theologians too, aren't you? I don't know exactly how it's going to work out. I don't know exactly how to interpret some of these prophecies, but I know God's going to take care of things. And these principles that I'm going to share with you today, they can act as a framework to help you to respond to prophecy. So let's look at Mark 13 together. Some of you have already turned there in your Bibles. The rest of you, grab your Bible or borrow a pew Bible if you need to. And let's look at Mark 13. Now, if you were here with us 2 weeks ago, you'll remember what was happening just before this text in Mark 13. Jesus had made a mess of the temple. Can you envision that in your mind? And then he told this parable about the vineyard that I had just mentioned, and he made it clear that he is God's son, and we are the tenant farmers who are hired to work in his vineyard. So this was what was taking place at the temple just before the text we look at in Mark 13. It begins this way, Mark 13, verse 1. It says, as Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said, "Teacher, look at all these tremendous buildings. Look at the massive stones in the walls." And the temple was a magnificent piece of architecture. One author calls it one of the wonders of the world. Have you heard of King Herod? Herod was called Herod the Great, not because he really did the great things that are exemplary, but because he was a great builder. He was really good at constructing buildings, like this temple on top of Mount Moriah. The historian Josephus tells us that the massive stones that the disciples mentioned there in that line were 40 feet long by 12 feet high by 18 feet deep. In your mind, picture a city bus. That's approximately the size of each stone that they were looking at. That's enormous. This was an amazing feat. Each stone the size of a city bus. The entrance to the royal porch of the temple included a bridge. Every 40 feet, there was another arch supporting this bridge over a 200-foot deep valley. A solid row of marble pillars paled in comparison to the pure gold overlaying the face of the temple, reflecting the sun's blinding light. I've read that you could see the temple for miles away because of how shiny it was, with this gold reflecting the sun's light on it. No wonder the disciples were impressed by such an artistic and architectural achievement. It was amazing, and this was the center of Jewish worship. We have a whole bunch of church buildings scattered all across our community, all across our state and our nation, all across the world. But if you were a Jew and you were going to come to worship, you came to the temple. It was the center of their worship. "Look at this," they said to Jesus. And in verse 2, Jesus replied, "These magnificent buildings will be so completely demolished that not one stone will be left on top of another." Not how the disciples thought Jesus would respond. Not at all. The religious elite had already begun to realize that Jesus did not come to create, maintain, or defend an institution. Whether that be the temple or the Jewish religion or even the church, the same truth remains. Jesus did not come to create, maintain, or defend an institution. He came to fulfill the mission of God. This is a crucial truth, a very important truth for us to understand from God's word. And anything that gets in the way of God's mission, anything, even the church, needs to be removed if it gets in the way of God's mission. Think of how Jesus responded to those merchants in the temple just a few chapters earlier. Consider how he responded to the corrupt religious leaders. Remember the way that he just blatantly ignored their rituals and traditions and expectations. He would treat us the very same way if we got in the way of God's mission. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? So don't be impressed, disciples, regardless of how shiny and magnificent this building may seem. Massive stones, marble pillars, and layers of gold do not accomplish the mission of God. Sure, they can be used as tools in support of the mission, but the religious elite had dropped the ball there. They were not living on mission in cooperation with God. And so God made that necessary decision to remove what got in the way of his mission. Look at verse 3. Chapter 13, verse 3 says, "Later, Jesus sat on the slopes of the Mount of Olives," which is why sometimes we call this the Olivet Discourse. If you've heard that phrase before, the Olivet Discourse, it's when they were there at the Mount of Olives and Jesus was speaking. Across the valley from the temple, four disciples come up here. See it. It says, "Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him privately, and they asked him," verse 4, "when will all this take place? And will there be any sign ahead of time to show us when all this will be fulfilled?" Now, this is where some people get really excited. Jesus had predicted a future event, the destruction of the temple. And when it comes to exciting predictions, whether it's exciting in a good way or exciting in a bad way, there are many times signs that will accompany or describe when the future is coming or drawing near. Verse 5, Jesus replied, "Don't let anyone mislead you, because many people will come in my name claiming to be the Messiah. They will lead many astray." Did you catch that? Do you see what's happening here? There's a shift. A real subtle but significant shift. Jesus mentioned people claiming to be the Messiah. And the Jews had been expecting a Messiah, a Savior, for generations. Their sacred texts gave them descriptions of who and what to look for. But when Jesus, our Messiah, arrived on the scene, most people didn't recognize him. John put it this way in his gospel, John 1, 10 and 11. He wrote, "Although the world was made through him," Jesus, "the world didn't recognize him when he came. Even in his own land and among his own people, he was not accepted." And here we see two dangerous truths. People believe false messiahs are the real deal. It happens all the time. Hey, this is the answer. This is the solution. This is our greatest hope. This is what I should prioritize. This is where I should invest myself. This is my messiah. They answered all my questions. the Savior for responding to all of my troubles. People often believe that false messiahs are the real deal. And secondly, people don't always recognize the true Messiah as the Messiah. They had Jesus staring them in the face. There he was in the flesh, and yet many did not accept him. But I don't want you to get so caught up in this that you miss something subtle here in these lines in Mark 13. The four disciples had asked Jesus about what? About signs. But his response to them wasn't about a sign. What was it about? A person. This is more significant than we may realize. Will there be any sign ahead of time? They ask in verse 4. And he said they shouldn't be misled by people who would steer them away from the true Messiah, away from Jesus Christ. This leads us to the first principle of prophetic interpretation. Focus on Jesus Christ, not on signs or symbols. I want you to say that aloud with me. Focus on Jesus Christ, not on signs or symbols. Because signs and symbols are symbolic, they can be misinterpreted. And that seems a little silly to even have to say aloud, but I want you to track with me here. Signs and symbols are symbolic, which means they can be misinterpreted. But Jesus will always be Jesus. So, those who focus on him will be ready to recognize him and his activity. We can see a sign. We can see a symbol. We could misinterpret it. But if we see Jesus, Jesus will always be Jesus. We need to be able to recognize him and his activity. If you're looking for a war as your sign, well, there's plenty of those to choose from. If a natural disaster is your sign, we've been having those since the great flood. Jesus said wars and disasters would happen leading up to the time of the temple's destruction. He mentioned that in verses 7 and 8, and they did. But that wasn't what he told his followers to look out for. We need to focus on a person, not on a sign. We need to set our eyes on Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews 12, 2. Now, some people get so caught up in prophecy that it just becomes this hyper-focus for their doctrine, their teaching, their system of belief, even to the detriment of anything else. Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay to study prophecy, and it's okay to try to understand it and interpret it and apply it. But I got to say, calm down. Some people just need to calm down. Because if that prophecy becomes your hyper-focus, Jesus isn't your hyper-focus. So pay attention to Jesus. Yeah, there are signs, but don't set your focus there. Focus on Christ. And so Jesus talked about disasters and wars that would act as signs, and then he continued in verse 9. Look there with me. But when these things begin to happen, watch out. Two simple words right there at the end of the sentence. Watch out. It brings us to the second principle of prophetic interpretation here in verse 9. Don't ignore the prophecies of God. Will you say that aloud with me? Don't ignore the prophecies of God. Jesus spoke these two simple words here. Watch out. Just because prophecies are confusing and opening up into multiple interpretations, it doesn't mean that we should disregard them altogether. Repeatedly in this chapter, Jesus calls his followers to pay attention, keep a sharp lookout, watch, look, and listen. He says it again and again in this text. Now, I teased earlier calling myself a pan-theologian because I know it's all going to pan out in the end, but I also must be careful to pay attention. Jesus spoke prophecy for a reason. Let that sink in. Jesus spoke prophecy for a reason, and so we shouldn't ignore it. Yes, it can be confusing. Yes, there's this danger of misinterpretation or even argument, and yet still, we should pay attention. Jesus asked us to, so we should obey. Watch out. Keep a sharp lookout. Pay attention. Be mindful of this. Now, you know, I think we would just absolutely love it if all of the predictions for our future included only sunshine and happy days, right? Woohoo! You turn on the weather forecast and you find out it's going to be a little bit gloomy, and how do you feel? Like, yay for thunderstorm. No, because we hope for a prediction of things that would be positive. But realistically, this description that Jesus gave his followers predicting their future, it appeared far more grim. Partway through verse 9, Jesus said this, "You'll be handed over to the courts and beaten in the synagogues. You'll be accused before governors and kings of being my followers." That's not sunshine and happy days. Lawsuits, torture, painful accusations being brought against them. This sounds awful. But what we call awful, God calls opportunity. That is a truth worth celebrating right there. Jesus finished verse 9 with these words. "This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. And the good news must first be preached to every nation. We regularly make a habit for praying for the easiest route through life. Give us safe passage. Give us fair weather. Give us good health and financial security in the best possible scenario, God. And it's not wrong to ask for these things, but God doesn't always work that way. And so when we hear Jesus predict court appearances and beatings and accusations being brought against us, there's a part inside of us that just cringes at what he's saying. We have this apprehension, understandably. We must never forget what Jesus told his followers about the hardships that followers of Christ would face. This will be your opportunity to tell others about Jesus. Please, church, let this become active in your life. I pray to God that it will become active in mine, that the hardships we face will become an opportunity to tell others about Jesus. But God, I don't want to get arrested. Verse 11 says, but when you are arrested, but God, I don't want to get dragged into court. And when you stand trial, but God, I don't know what to say about you. Don't worry about what to say in your defense. Just say what God tells you to. And then it's not you who will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Some of us here today are currently facing great difficulty in our lives, an uncomfortable situation that we want to escape from. And understandably, you may have been praying for rescue, praying for God to change the situation or to end the situation or to just get you out of there. But could it be the very opportunity that God can use to position you to tell others about Jesus? How might proclaiming Christ in your difficult situation be used as an opportunity for God to be active? A disagreement in the family can become an opportunity. A scuffle with a neighbor can become an opportunity. Tension at work, injustice, false accusation, or even illness can become an opportunity to tell others about Jesus Christ. But it won't be if you just see it as a problem to escape. So let's turn awful into opportunity. Let's allow God to redeem our troubles and to use them for his intentions. Let's let him use all things for good as we love God and answer the call to his purposes. Jesus continued speaking about these troubles in verse 12. Chapter 13, verse 12, it says, brother will betray brother to death. Fathers will betray their own children. And children will rise against their parents and cause them to be killed. And everyone will hate you because of your allegiance to me. But those who endure to the end will be saved. Kind of reminds me of something else Jesus said in John 15. He said, do you remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. And since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, then they would listen to you. The people of the world will hate you because you belong to me, for they don't know God who sent me. Now, if you've been studying through the Gospel of Mark with us for these past several weeks, it should come as no surprise to you that Jesus spoke so candidly about the cost of following him. It's not the first time that he brought this up. Giving our allegiance to Jesus Christ, it means letting go of our allegiance to the world. It doesn't mean that we stop being friends with people who don't follow Christ, but it does mean that there will be changes. Changes in our relationships and our behaviors and our attitudes and decisions. Following Christ means thinking the way that God's word tells us to think, which is often contrary to the way that other people think. It means prioritizing what is important to God, which is often not the priority of those who haven't yet given him their allegiance. It means investing ourselves into God's kingdom, which is often at odds with the kingdom, with the systems of this world. When a person decides to do this, Jesus said, often it means that people won't like you so much anymore. Some will even hate you. Does this sound awful to you, or does it sound like an opportunity? Jesus continued his predictions in verses 14 and following, and he described what he called days of greater horror than any time since God created the world. Boy, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? This description that he's giving, greater horror than any time since God created the world. And then he went on to describe the destruction of the temple, and then he started talking about how he would one day return. Now, I want you to understand, in this chapter, in Mark 13, he made multiple predictions. He wasn't only talking about the temple. He predicted multiple things at different times in the future. Some of them have already happened, because we've lived enough years that what was the future at the time that he spoke it is now the past from our perspective. and other predictions were still waiting to come true. This next part, I think, may be of more interest to you. Since his prediction of the destruction of the temple already happened, that future prediction eventually became past tense. But his next prediction here, the next thing that he said about his coming return, it hasn't happened yet. We still look forward to that. This day. Bible scholars like to use words like tribulation, rapture, and the end of the world to describe these events. You may have heard about books or movies or had conversations with other people about these kinds of words, the tribulation, the rapture, the end times. Jesus said, the sun and the moon will stop shining. That's going to freak me out, buddy. He said, stars will fall from the sky. I'm sure that'll be on the news. He even says, the powers of heaven will be shaken. That's in verse 25. Now, I'm not exactly sure what it takes to shake the powers of heaven, but I know that it is significant, whatever it may be. I know it's serious business. And then the prophecy says, Jesus will appear with great power and glory. The angels will gather his chosen ones from around the world. And you understand, countless books and movies have been created about these exciting events. So I want you to come back to, let's remember the principles for prophetic interpretation. The first one was focus on what instead of what? Focus on Jesus instead of signs or symbols. We need to focus on Jesus. The second one was don't ignore the prophecies of God. They can get confusing. They can be misinterpreted. We might argue about them, but that is not an excuse to ignore them because Jesus specifically said, pay attention, watch out. You need to put your mind on understanding what he said. Jesus continued in verse 28. Look at verse 28 with me in Mark 13. Jesus said, now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its buds become tender and its leaves begin to sprout, you know without being told that summer is near. Just so, when you see the events I've described beginning to happen, you can be sure that his return, Jesus' return, is very near, right at the door. I assure you, this generation, those who will be living when these events take place, when he returns, will not pass from the scene until all these events have taken place. And then it's the next line of verse 31 that I really want you to catch. It gives us the third principle of prophetic interpretation. Verse 31, Jesus said, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will remain forever. The third principle of prophetic interpretation is all prophecy from any source must always be measured against the word of God. Any claim to truth that we have must always be measured against the word of God. I define prophecy as a message from God, but there are prophecies that don't come from God. Claims about what may happen in the future, claims that originated from sources outside of God. Can we trust such claims? We're constantly presented with claims to truth. Advertisers claim that products are going to make us feel better. Do they always? Oh. Friends can bring peer pressure. Should we always listen to those friends? Even the workplace provides claims to truth of prioritization and purpose. And sometimes, you understand, sometimes the prioritization and the purpose that is claimed to be most important in the workplace really isn't. These claims to truth, they're not necessarily bad, but they must always be kept in check. Jesus said that they're all going to pass away. Heaven and earth will disappear, he said. Nothing around us, no possession, person, or experience will last forever. But, he said, my words will remain forever. You want to grasp hold of anything in your life? Grasp hold of something that's going to last forever. Heaven and earth will pass away. But Jesus said his words will last forever. If you're looking for a ruler or the way to measure an idea, to measure a claim to truth, measure it against God's word. His word is truth, and his word is eternal. If he said it, we can count on it. His word is always trustworthy. And when it comes to those who make claims to truth, those who make claims to truth, they could be called prophets. God told us specifically how to evaluate their prophecy, specifically predictions of future events, based upon whether those events actually happen. And if they do, well, we can trust the prophet. And if they don't, then obviously the prophet isn't representing the truth. God always speaks the truth. I remember a time when Jesus said, I am the truth. Not just, I speak truth, but he said, I am the truth. If a person tells you something that disagrees with God's word, one of the two of them, either that person or God, one of the two of them must be wrong. It's simple, and it is our responsibility to decide who we will trust. Now, there's one more principle I want to teach you for prophetic interpretation. We'll find it in this story Jesus told, starting in verse 34. Look there with me. Mark 13, 34 says, "The coming of the Son of Man," remember that's the title Jesus used to describe himself, "the coming of the Son of Man can be compared with that of a man who left home to go on a trip. He gave each of his employees instructions about the work they were to do, and he told the gatekeeper to watch for his return. So keep a sharp lookout, for you do not know when the homeowner will return, at evening, midnight, early dawn, or late daybreak." Now there's another allusion to our second principle. Pay attention, watch, look out, don't ignore this. Verse 36 says, Jesus continued speaking here, "Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch for his return." So the fourth principle of prophetic interpretation teaches us, prophecy prompts participation. I want you to say that out loud with me. Prophecy prompts participation. In the story that Jesus told, that man did something before he left on his trip. He gave his employees instructions. He expected them to do certain things, to fulfill their responsibilities. He expected them to work. And then he gave this warning in verse 36. Don't let them find you sleeping. Prophecy, the message from God about our past, our present, or our future, the things that he has to say about our lives. Prophecy prompts participation. He expects us to do something about what he says. Jesus gave us work to do before he returned to heaven. Read Matthew 28 for an example of the instructions that he gave us before we left. And since we don't know precisely when he's going to return, when that moment will come when we must give an account for how we have followed him and for how obedient we have been in following his instructions, he warns us, stay sharp, don't snooze on the job, do the work that he instructed us to do. Bible scholar William Barclay wrote, "It means that day by day our work must be completed. It means that we must live in such a way that it does not matter when Jesus comes. We don't clock out. We don't take a long weekend. We live in expectation that our employer, Jesus Christ, could walk in the room at any moment and expect to find us faithfully obeying his instructions. If we're doing what he asks us to do, well, then it won't matter exactly when he comes. Whether it's today or tomorrow or next week or next year or sometime after we pass away, it won't matter because we will be ready." So like I said, a lot of excitement about prophecy, especially a lot of excitement about prediction of future events. I guarantee you, if we took a poll of just the people in this room about how you would interpret the prophecies that Jesus made, I guarantee you that it would be a slew of opinions. Well, he meant this, and this symbol means that, and I interpret it in this way, and we would disagree, and hopefully that disagreement wouldn't, but it would at least have the potential to turn into an argument, and I really don't think that would be helpful to us. So I want to challenge you, church, focus on Jesus. Don't ignore the prophecies of God. Let's set our hearts on Jesus Christ so that when he returns, whenever that time may be, since we don't know exactly what it will be, we will be ready. Any claim to truth that you hear in your life from a neighbor, from a friend, from your employer, from your coworker, from the television, from an advertisement, from a movie, any claim to truth that you hear in your life must always be measured against what? God's word. Because God's word is truth. And if Jesus said it and if God spoke it, we know we can trust him. I don't know whether I can trust what I'm hearing from another person. Maybe I can, maybe I can't. But I know that I can trust him because all prophecy from any source must always be measured against the word of God. And our call to action is prophecy prompts participation. God is speaking to you and to me. He has given us instructions about how we follow Jesus Christ. Some of us are following those instructions. Some of us are putting it off. Some of us out of fear, out of confusion, certainly not out of ignorance after a message as direct as this one. But some of us are not following the instructions given to us from God. The word of God spoken to you and to me prompts participation. What is he speaking to you? Will you answer him in submission, obedience, and faith? I pray that you will. May we live every day of our lives with a great expectation of his return, so that one day, when he comes, we will be ready. May we recognize the truth by always measuring it against God's word May we listen first to Jesus Christ, setting our hearts and our focus upon him, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.